I'll invite you, as you're settling in, to take your Bibles and go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians 1. For the benefit of any guests that might be with us, it might be helpful for you to know. I suppose if I were visiting in a church, there might be a question in my mind. How are topics chosen that are going to be preached on? How did they arrive at this focus for the day? And so you're aware, we have a long pattern, we believe a helpful pattern, of preaching through books of the Bible. So 3 weeks ago, we started working through 2 Corinthians, which is Paul's second, what we call canonical or biblical letter to the Corinthians. And so we are now in the third message of that. We're going to pick up with verse 12. So if you find a Bible close to you, or maybe someone close to you will let you look on, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, we'll begin reading with verse 12. Read down to the end of the chapter, where Paul says this: "For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so towards you. For we are not writing to you anything other than what you read and understand. I hope you will fully understand, just as you did partially understand it, that on the day of our Lord Jesus, you will boast of us as we will boast of you. Because I was sure of this, I wanted to come to you first, so that you might have a second experience of grace. I wanted to visit you on the way to Macedonia, to come back to you from Macedonia, and have you send me on my way to Judea. Was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Do I make my plans according to the flesh, ready to say yes, yes, and no, no, at the same time? Surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus, Timothy, and I, was not yes and no. But in Him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in Him. That is why it is through Him that we utter our amen to God for His glory. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us, and has also put His seal on us and given us His Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. That I call God to witness against me, it was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy. For you stand firm in your faith." This is the word of the Lord. You know, when I learned that a man or a woman is a Christian, my expectations for that one goes up. Is that unreasonable? I expect a certain relational ethic. I expect authenticity. I expect truth to come from someone who testifies to belong to the Lord. When I do business with someone, some tradesman or a mechanic, when I hear that they are a believer, I think we have, I believe, an understandable and legitimate expectation that that person can be trusted to speak the truth. Why is that a legitimate expectation? Not talking about perfection, but I'm talking about a pattern of life. The people who belong to the Lord can be trusted. That is not at all an illegitimate thought. Why is that the case? Because we know that if there is any genuine vertical relationship with God, it will absolutely, Scripture teaches us, it will absolutely work itself out on a horizontal or relational plane as we relate ethically toward one another. We speak the truth, we're loving, we're kind, we're patient. In fact, we know that the markers of someone who is being governed by the Spirit of God, it seems that the Scripture tends to use language that is undeniably relational. They're loving. They're patient. They're gentle. They're kind. So I suppose it's possible for people to come to a church like ours, gather with people who are religious in nature and engage, even in a knowledgeable way, in spiritual discussion, yet still be fairly dominated by self-interest and have no real love for others. You can know things and still be selfish. But it is not possible to love the Lord and this have no shaping effect on how you treat people. Now that's scriptural. I think it is right that we would elevate our expectations of those who profess faith. We cannot be at once walking in the Spirit and relationally ambivalent. Well, our text here deals with a relational matter. And at first reading, it seems to me at least to be a fairly minor concern. There was a trip that was planned. Other plans were made. But it became an issue of conflict. So you remember from a couple of weeks ago, we'll not go through all the background mercifully, but in your ESV, copy of the scriptures, that pericope or that little section, block of text, is labeled Paul's change of plans. You know that Paul's original plan was to go to Macedonia, then to Corinth. Then he decides he's going to visit Corinth both en route to Macedonia and on his way back from Macedonia. In the meantime, he sends Timothy. Timothy goes and visits Corinth. And Timothy finds a mess there. There's real problems in the church. Apparently, the church had not responded well to Paul's letter to them. That was a corrective letter. So Paul drops everything. He heads directly to Corinth to try to straighten things out. And that visit did not go well. In fact, he's going to describe it in next week's text as a painful visit. It was a difficult visit. So the Corinthian church is divided on a number of levels, but they're divided particularly over the personality of Paul. And so he determines it's best to change his plans again, not go back to Corinth, but rather go directly to Ephesus. And his critics seize on this change of plans and accuse him of being vacillating and kind of wobbly in his thinking. They accuse him of fickleness. He's coming, and then he's not coming. Does this man hear from God or not? Can we trust this man when he says he's going to do something? Well, you know this. If you've dealt with people at all, you know that people can, very often will, make uncharitable judgments. You live long enough, you're going to be on the receiving end of some kind of, and many times, unfair opposition. And to that, I don't want to be cold here, but you're just going to have to be big. You're just going to have to put on your big boy pants and just bear it, because that's just realistic. In fact, it is assured and expected that that is going to be the case. It's not pleasant, but neither is it surprising that opposition would come. So we might ask the question, we come to this text, was Paul entering into a petty squabble over this with his opponents? Wouldn't it be best just to ignore it? Why does he feel it necessary to offer a defense for his decision to go to Ephesus rather than Corinth? That is kind of his business, I think. So is he entering something that's kind of minor and petty in nature? Oh, yes, you did. Oh, no, I didn't. Well, our text shows us that Paul had a much higher motivation than his own vindication. We're going to see this. And it is, in fact, it's a big part of Paul's defense. We're going to see that he grounds his defense of this decision not in the force of his own character, but deep in the soil of doctrine. There's a reason he must speak up as he does. And he turns this opposition, I think masterfully, turns this opposition into an opportunity to teach. And he's going to make some profound theological points about the gospel related to this question. Well, there's a lot here. So what I thought I would do, and I'm just going to go ahead and apologize up front. I know some of you don't even feel like you've been to church unless you leave with an outline. And I don't have an outline for you today. Unless you, so I'm really sorry. Unless you would consider this, this lengthy, summary and outline. But good luck taking notes because I'm going to breeze through this quick. What I want to do, to kind of introduce is to give a brief, loose, interpretive summary of sort of the arc of these 12 verses. What is happening here? What Paul's saying? And then we're going to walk back through it and kind of hit some of the key points a little more carefully. What is happening or what is being said here in verses 12 through 24? Well, Paul says this, look, I am confident of this, my conscience bears witness to this, I'm kind of proud of this, that we carried ourselves with integrity with you. We were sincere, we were simple. We walked in a holy way, not in a fleshly way. We didn't rely on the world's principles of wisdom. Now, that might have been popular in Corinth. The Greek scholastics might have done that. The philosophers might have done that. But we did not rely on principles of wisdom. We rather relied on the grace of God and only the grace of God when we minister to you in this simple and sincere way. And we felt this was particularly important when we dealt with you, Corinth. We felt like it was especially important. We wanted our message to you to be plain. We wanted you to get it. And you kind of did get it, but not fully, not completely. But even at that, we are confident that you will, in time, come to understand it entirely. You certainly will understand it entirely in the day of the Lord. We know that you will see this fully. You'll understand it fully, and you will share our joy. You'll boast in us just like we boast in you. In light of that, Paul said, I wanted to come to you. That was my desire. I wanted to come and see you again. We thought that it would serve your joy. We thought that this would be grace on top of grace if we were to come and visit you again. We expected that experience of grace again, just as it happened when we were with you before. In fact, our plan was we wanted to see you en route to Macedonia. We wanted to see you on our way back to Macedonia. And as I was headed to Judea, I wanted you to participate in that sending process, and maybe give us a little something to take to Judea and come with us and participate with us in that work. But that is not what happened. So the question is, was that change of mind indication that I'm indecisive and wobbly? Does that mean that I'm vacillating? Am I just making decisions on a fleshly plane like a man? Yes, one minute, no, the next. No, absolutely not. I am telling you that God is faithful, and because He is faithful, we came with one message. And we were not ambiguous about this. We were clear. We preached Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I preached it, Timothy preached it, Silvanus preached it, we preached Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And the message of Jesus was not a wobbly message. It was not a vacillating message. It was not an unstable message. Yes, then no, then no, then yes. The message of Jesus is yes. Absolutely yes. Always yes. In fact, Jesus is the yes to everything that God has promised. If you see something in Scripture that can be called a promise, they are all filled up in Christ. He is the divine affirmative. And we agree fully. For that reason, by God's grace, we say yes. He says yes. We say yes. He is the yes. We say amen, and He gets all the glory. This same God has established you in Christ and has established us in Christ. And He has set us apart and equipped us for the calling that we've been given. More than that, He has set His seal on us, His mark of ownership. We are not our own. He's put His seal on us. By giving us His Spirit, He has pledged to complete the redemption that He has begun. This means that the sure message of Jesus Christ, through that message, we are securely united to Him, sanctified for a purpose, gifted by God to fulfill that purpose. We have been freed from the tyranny of self-rule and have been made His alone. We bear His seal. The Spirit's work in us is a constant reminder that what He started, He'll complete in us. Now, you don't know why I didn't come. I can say before God that my return to Ephesus was a mercy towards you. It was a kindness towards you. It was motivated out of a desire to relate tenderly to you. The timing just wasn't right. We didn't need another painful visit. So I was sparing you when I didn't come. And God knows that that's the case. We weren't trying to be heavy-handed. We weren't lording it over your faith. We see you. We see you standing firm in the faith, and we are working with you, laboring alongside you for your joy. Now, look here. How are you going to outline that? Right? There's my 37-point outline of this text. So, what was he saying here? This is a man who knows well his calling, is set on accomplishing it, and is deeply committed to the joy of those he's serving. Do you see that? That was really what was beneath his change of plans. Well, as I mentioned, anyone who serves the Lord can anticipate opposition. This seems to be particularly the case at Corinth. I think that's why Paul said, I wanted to deal honorably before you because I knew, particularly in Corinth, it is so important that we be clear to you. Criticism for Paul, and I think criticism for anybody who follows the Lord, is kind of an occupational hazard. He told Timothy of that. You remember in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You're going to have a hard time finding a cross-stitch pattern for that one, right? You don't generally see that hanging on the wall. You're going to endure persecution if you are following Jesus. Jesus Himself said, John 15, 20, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. It's just again, not pleasant, but neither is it surprising. As the Puritans say, haters gonna hate. Right? People are going to level opposition against you. You're gonna endure hardship. It is certain. In fact, Solomon says, I think he taught us this very plainly, Proverbs 19, good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense. It's true. It's an honor for a man to keep aloof from strife, but every fool will go on quarreling. Well, I think it's generally the case when we find ourselves inclined to defend ourselves, that's exactly what we're doing. We're defending ourselves. And very often, that is rooted in pride. So, why then did Paul feel it necessary to answer his critics?
As I mentioned, there's a much larger concern than his own reputation. And I think reading over the text, just scanning it with your eyes, we can see his concern, rather than him coming out of this thing looking good, it's a much more substantive concern than that. It was the centrality of his message and the joy of those he's serving. I think that's why he felt compelled to speak to this. The centrality of the message, the joy of those that he is serving. And I think we'll see that their ultimate joy and Paul's whole purpose and identity are bound up in the trustworthiness of his message. Well, how does he open his defense? He opens it by appealing to his conscience. And you know, that can be a tool, a very helpful tool. It's not always the most reliable tool. What does he say? He says, my boast. And by boasting here, Paul is saying, I'm comfortable, I'm affirmed in the knowledge that I dealt honestly with you. He's not talking about a sinful pride here. My boast is this, that my conscience bears witness that we carried ourselves with integrity. What's he saying? We live before you sincerely and simply, or your translation may say in a holy manner. We live before you in a way that is void or above accusation. There was not an accusation that would stick. So he's pointing here to his conscience. And again, a helpful tool. You may remember from our last study, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul says, and he points to his conscience there too, but he says, my conscience doesn't acquit me. I don't know of anything against me, but my conscience itself is not enough to clear me. What is that conscience? That conscience is that gift from God, an internal governor that is always adjudicating, either accusing you when you're out of bounds or excusing you when you're not. But it is not infallible, but it is a tool. It is a gift to serve us. And the way that it becomes reliable is as we set our conscience according to God's Word. So we'll very often speak of a scripturally informed conscience. We would not quote Pinocchio here. You don't always let your conscience be your guide. Your conscience is not always reliable. But we set our conscience. Sometimes it fires off when it shouldn't. Sometimes it doesn't fire off when it ought to. So we set our conscience, and the Spirit aids us in this, we set our conscience in the same way that we set our watches, right? We set them to a standard, and ideally they're going to fire off at the points when they ought to. Well, Paul is saying, I can look at my conscience and tell you, it's best I know my heart, we live before you in an honorable way. So he appeals first to his conscience. I think that's helpful. He uses the word sincere. This is a rich word. In fact, anybody who has ever preached this text who's dealt with the languages will tell you this word sincere is very rich. It uses two root words. One involves judging or assessing, and the other involves the light or the heat of the sun. So it carries the idea of bringing something out into the light, like a tradesman or a potter might hold up a vessel to the light to test its purity and authenticity. He's saying, look, I'm sincere. Go ahead and pull me out in the light. Examine me. Scrutinize me. As best I know, I'm telling you, I dealt with you in a way that was honest and sincere and holy. There's no gaping chasm between who I am and who I say I am. So we see here, I think, in Paul a pattern. This is helpful for us. Listen, as believers, we just want to be authentic, don't we? I mean, I've got a friend. We pastored in South Georgia. Everybody down there goes by their initials. So his name was H.L. I don't know what his real name was, but H.L. And his friends would say about him, let me tell you what I know about H.L. This is one of the greatest compliments I've ever heard a man say. What you see is pretty much what you get. He's just sincere. You can go ahead and pull him out into the light. You can examine him. You can scrutinize his life. He's sincere. I think it's the pattern that Paul establishes here and sets for us is a pattern of authenticity. That is, what is happening relationally among those around us is deeply authentic. Well, he goes on to say, this clear conscience is not attributable to earthly wisdom. This is something that the Corinthians might be prone to elevate. He says, not that. It's not earthly wisdom, but rather the grace of God. Paul is saying, if I am able to say before you that I have conducted myself with simplicity and godly sincerity, it is by the grace of God that I can say that. It's right there in the text. We didn't rely on earthly wisdom. We relied on the grace of God. If my conscience is clear, it's because God is gracious before you. The simplicity and godly sincerity, he said, was particularly the case with you, Corinth. You see this in verse 12. I think it was likely because there was such potential for misunderstanding in the church. So he said, look, I try to do this everywhere, but I especially want to do it with you, Corinth. And our hope is that our message would have been plain to you. What we wrote, what we spoke, we just want it to be plain to you. We wanted you to get it. Not just partially, but fully. And he goes on to say, we fully believe that in time you will get it. And it may be in the day of judgment, but in the day of judgment, you will know that our hearts were pure as we related to you. Will feel toward us what we feel towards you. Look at verse 13. We're not writing to you anything other than what you read and understand, and I hope you will fully understand, just as you did partially understand us, that in the day of our Lord Jesus, you will boast of us as we will boast of you. Verse 14. So he's saying, my heart, my conscience is clear. I hope you see it. I believe in time you will see it. Well, verse 15. He turns now to his defense proper. He says, because I'm sure of this, because I'm certain that in time you will know, I wanted to come to you first so that you might have a second experience of grace. In other words, we just expected this was going to serve your joy. Now, we're not going to get off in the woods here. Some have taken this phrase and I think lifted it from its context and pressed on it an application that I don't think the text at all even suggests, but kind of suggesting a second work of grace as a sort of a subsequent experience of the Holy Spirit that was more ecstatic in nature. I think you would have to press that application on the text. I think he is saying nothing more than we were hoping that God would meet us again just like we did last time. We wanted a second experience of grace. Just like the Lord met us when we served you in Corinth, our hope was that you would experience that again and that it would serve your joy, that by grace he would attend to us, not just once, but twice. So, what are you about, Paul? I just want to see your joy maximized. That's why we were coming. So, do you see a man here who's concerned with his own vindication? I don't think so. I think he's jealous for their happiness. I think he's desiring their joy. So, Paul says, what I wanted to do was to see you en route to Macedonia, and on my way back, I was headed to Judea. I wanted you to send me along in that process. It didn't happen that way. Does that mean then, Paul says, does that mean I don't know what I'm doing? Does it mean I'm vacillating? Does it mean that I'm an indecisive man? Does this mean that I am operating out of fleshly whims? Yes, yes, no, no, yes. Or is it yes and no at the same time? I think where Paul is going here in this next little section, I think this is the heart of the Corinthian criticism and why Paul felt it necessary to provide a defense. His opponents were saying, this is a man who speaks out of both sides of his mouth. He says one thing, he does something else. Says he's come, he's not come. This man doesn't know if he's coming or going. How are we going to trust him when he speaks? Well, Paul said, did I change my plans? Was this indication that I am vacillating? Absolutely not. I think this may be partly the key to this passage. My conduct, Paul's saying, is shaped by my message, and there is absolutely no ambiguity in my message. My ministry in Corinth is clear. It is not yes and no, it's yes. My ministry is not ambiguous. Look at verse 18. As surely as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no. Why? For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you. I did it. Silvanus did it. Timothy did it. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no. But in Him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in Him. And that is why through Him we utter our amen to God for His glory. What is he saying to Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 1? The same thing he said to Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We got one message for you, and it's Jesus. We came to you with the message of Jesus, not worldly wisdom. We came to you with one message, and that message is Christ. When we came to you, 1 Corinthians 2, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. If the centrality of Paul's message was Christ and he was jealous for their joy, he had to defend his credibility before those who would hear him. And I think here we're getting to the heart of why Paul felt it necessary to defend himself. So his critics are saying, this brother doesn't know if he's coming or going. How are we supposed to follow him? That is the seriousness of the Corinthian criticism. They're suggesting Paul writes one thing but means another. How are we expected to follow a man who doesn't know where he's going? And Paul's saying, our message to you was not yes and no. Our message was yes. Our message is rooted in Christ. And Christ's message is not yes and no. Christ is the divine affirmative. He is yes. He is not yes and no. And if these false teachers were casting, or false apostles were casting doubt on Paul's message, they were setting up an impediment to the joy of the Corinthian people. And that won't do. So Paul says, when I come, I came to you with a clear message. Now, why this abrupt doctrinal kind of excursus? Why this kind of detour on this theological theme right in the middle of his personal defense? I think that's a fair assumption. That if his opponents were ready to accuse him of insincerity and fickleness, they would very soon teach that his message also was unreliable. And that's untenable. That won't do. If my writing is suspect, then my teaching is suspect, and then the gospel will be suspect, and Jesus himself will be suspect. So out of a commitment to the message and a jealousy for the joy of the people he served, I think Paul probably gets a little bit prickly and says, no, that's not true. That is not true. There's a reason. Whatever you think of me as a man, my message was not ambiguous to you. My message was clear. I came, Timothy came, Silvanus came. We came to you with the clear, unambiguous message of Christ. And it is not unstable. It's reliable. So, verse 18. As God is faithful, our word to you is not yes and no. In other words, you can plant your flag here. In other words, this is trustworthy. In other words, all other ground is sinking sand. But on Christ, the solid, this is not ambiguous. This is not yes, then no. This is a certain and clear and affirmative message. So I think what we have Paul doing here in ministry to the Corinthians is saying, look, I'm asking you to give me a hearing. Their hearing is essential to his calling, and we'll see in verse 24, it is critical to their joy. And I think that's probably the basis for his defense. The message is Jesus. This is not about Paul's credibility necessarily, but the veracity, centrality of the message. Paul said he'd come and he didn't. Jesus said he'd come and he did. Paul's failure to come, we might say, is justifiable. Jesus' faithfulness to come is, by contrast, a justifying act. He can be trusted. Will we say that about 900 times a year? You can trust the Lord. You can build your life on this truth. It will bear you up. Well, verse 19, he kind of expands this doctrinally. He says, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. For, well, it's a comprehensive statement here. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. My, what a statement. All the promises of God find their yes in Jesus. And that is why, through him, that we utter our amen to God for his glory. We preach Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Paul and Timothy did. Silas did. The message of Jesus is yes, it is always yes. In fact, Jesus is the yes to everything that God has promised. If you see something in Scripture that is rightly called a promise, then that is filled up in Jesus as the divine affirmative. He says yes, we say amen. God gets the glory. So all that God promised, I think this is a fair summary. All that God promised relative to the salvation of man was met in Christ as the full accomplishment of that promise. One other translation makes verse 20, for no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ, and so through him the amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. Understand, there's a Greek article here in the text. So you can actually say that Jesus is the yes to all the promises of God. Anything that can be called a promise. You just rake through the Old Testament. Anything that can be called a promise. There are plenty of them. Jesus is the yes. He just filled it all up. Filled it all up. Listen, all that Old Testament history finds its summation in the God-man. He's the point of it all. He's the yes behind every promise. Every promise, there are plenty of them. We haven't even gotten out of Eden before God starts making promises. Jesus is the yes to every one of them. Will the seed of the woman, in fact, crush the serpent's head? Yes. Is there a way that through Abraham's lineage, every nation will be blessed? Yes. Can we stand with Abraham and Isaac on Moriah and confidently say, God will provide a lamb? Yes. Will God, as Aaron prayed, really cause his face to shine on us and be gracious unto us and give us peace? Yes. Will God, in fact, Deuteronomy 18, 15, will there be a prophet like Moses who the people of God will listen to? Will that happen? Yes. Is there a daysman? Job asked, is there a daysman? Is there a mediator? Is there a go-between? One who can take two warring parties and bring them together. Is there? Yes. All the promises of the Bible find their yes in Christ. Is there coming one? 2 Corinthians 7, verse 12. Who forever sit on the throne of David. Yes. Will a suffering servant, Isaiah 53, in fact come and make an atonement for the sins of his people? Yes. Will the inhabitants of Jerusalem truly look on him whom they've pierced? And will they mourn for him as one mourns for an only child? Zechariah 12:10. All the promises of God find their yes in him. Everybody look here. Can a man be made right before God? Yes. Our message is not ambiguous. We came carrying to you the defined, definite, certain, unambiguous message of Jesus Christ. Spurgeon commented on this text, particularly the words, in Him. And said, the range of promises seems to be infinite, yet Christ is so great as to be the circumference that shuts them all in. Jesus is just that great. Fills it all up. So, Ryan, what are we to do with this? We see the glory of the message. We marvel at the perfections of Christ. We see Him filling up that Old Testament imagery, the yes to every promise in the book. What are we to do with that? Well, verse 20 gives us an idea. We utter our amen to God. He says yes, and we go, yes. Amen. Amen. Look here, that's a message for believers and for unbelievers. For the believers, we hear this again and we go, yes. I'm banking my whole life on this truth. Yes, amen. For some of us who have yet to deal personally with the claims of Christ, isn't it about time you said amen to this message? Isn't it about time that you would look at the glory of the gospel and say, no, yes. Not just, yes, I understand it. No, it is mine. Yes. And that is personally appropriated. We utter it by grace. Amen. Jesus says yes, we say amen. And God gets the glory. So church, can I lean on you a little bit? We don't want to ever let ourselves stray from the sin. Centrality of Jesus Christ as the foundation to everything we love, believe, and teach. We're not just an assembly of people who are trying to live ethical lives. We've got a message that is central, and it is Jesus. Jonathan Edwards resolved to improve every opportunity when I'm in my best and happiest frame of mind to cast and venture my soul on the Lord Jesus Christ, to trust and confide in Him, to consecrate myself wholly to Him, that from this I may have assurance of my safety, knowing that I confide in my Redeemer. It would do us all good to come to love afresh the Lord Jesus, that our hearts would just be warmed to His work for us. Paul goes further. What then happens? Well, verses 21 and 22, God establishes us in Christ, sets us apart, equips us for the calling He's given us. He sets His seal on us, that is His mark of ownership. And by giving us the Spirit, He has pledged to complete the redemption of His people. He establishes us in Christ. This is Paul's favored language to refer to people who belong to the Lord. He unites us. He establishes us. He fixes us in Christ. And then He uses a little Old Testament language. He anoints us. He sets us apart or sanctifies us for the calling that is ours. He seals us like a royal king would establish ownership with a seal. He establishes we are not our own, but belong to Him. That is our only hope in life and in death, the Heidelberg says. We belong to Him. He sets His seal upon us. And then He has given us the Spirit as an earnest. That earnest, again, just being a pledge or a guarantee, a down payment. Sort of a first installment of our eventual redemption. This is a very common word in Greek documents. And Paul writes here that we are sealed, that He sealed us, has given us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. The Holy Spirit has come to indwell the saints permanently as a guarantee that God will ultimately redeem the whole thing. So anytime I interact with the Spirit of God as I'm growing and He brings conviction, He brings encouragement, He opens the Word of God to me and He provides guidance. Listen, every warm exchange that I have with the Spirit, that is confirmation. In time, God will bring to full maturity everything He's assured He will do. He will redeem the whole thing. This is simply the first installment of what will be a full redemption, the hope of the gospel. Well, He's given us the Spirit as a guarantee, or as an earnest, the first installment, verse 21. God establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed you. Do you see there the whole Trinity at work in our redemption? God has established us with you in Christ and has anointed us, given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Now, beginning with verse 23, the apostle finally gets to explain why he changed his mind. So we're going to spend a little time here and then we'll wrap up. This explanation will extend in the next chapter, so Matt will kind of extend this further. But he says, beginning with verse 23, I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. So he's made this little doctrinal detour, and now he's coming back to, okay, this is the reason I didn't come back to Corinth. Rather, I went straight to Ephesus. I call God to witness against you. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in the faith. You want to know why I didn't come? I can say, he's saying, before God, God's my witness, call Him to witness against me, that my return to Ephesus was a mercy. It was to spare you. It was motivated out of a desire to deal tenderly with you because I knew you were suffering and I was suffering too. You see that? Now I'm telling you, I read that and I go, good lands, that's sweet. He just knew, if I come back now, it's just going to be more burdensome to the, I mean, the timing is not right. Now, we're not going to derail application here, but I will say there's probably a principle here for us. The right thing at the wrong time is the wrong thing, right? So, he's saying, look, it's best right now. We've just had this painful visit. Let me just go back to Ephesus. We'll catch our breath. We'll come back. We'll get things right. But right now, there's a change in circumstances that required a change. I think his motives were pure when he determined to go to them, and his motives were equally pure when he determined it was best not to. He was not vacillating in that. I think he's saying, if I'd gone ahead with my plans, you were already torn and grieved. We'll see next week. Matt will kind of walk us through this. Had I come, you would have sorrowed further. And you know what he says? Well, this is a warm, fatherly, paternal, pastoral, apostolic ministry. Just a kind, loving treatment. He says, look, when you sorrow, I sorrow. And then who's going to comfort me? Next chapter. So he's not a man who was driven by self-interest and his own vindication. He was jealous for their joy. So the timing isn't right. We didn't need another painful visit. God knows this is the case. I was not lording it over you. I was not lording it over your faith. I was not pressing apostolic authority in this point. I see you standing firm in the faith. I know that. I am, and again, I see the apostle's heart here. This is sweet. This is where we'll land and wrap up our time. You see the apostle's heart. I was working with you for your joy. That's sweet. Let me just ask you. I'm not going to ask you to look around the room here, but just kind of imagine where people are sitting around the room. These people around you, does their joy matter at all to you? I know you care about your joy. The people around you, are you laboring with them for their joy? Are you jealous to see them maximally happy in Jesus? Does that matter at all to you? Paul said, listen, this whole thing, all of this was about your joy. You know, anybody who has ever loved another human knows the experience of seeing them in joy. Sometimes I'll see fathers and mothers relating to their kids and see them very young when you see those first little inklings of joy on their face. Remember that? I mentioned this at Caleb's wedding a couple years ago. I was best man, so I was at the rehearsal dinner. I made this point. I remember when he was a little boy, watching him in his swing. I don't know if people, do y'all still have swings? People, I thought maybe an early 90s thing. But he, and I would talk to him in his swing, get a little crazy. And I remember watching his face the first time. He just got so tickled. And I mean laughed. I mean laughed so hard that his little body seized up. Just laughing so hard. And then I watched through his life as the gospel dawned on him. And I saw his joy again, his radiance in the gospel. And then God gave him a wonderful wife. I saw his joy again. As a father, it was so right for me just to enter into. That didn't make me a great dad. Every day, the joy of his children. Let me ask you, the people around you, are you jealous for their joy? Can you enter into their joy? There's a man who used to come to Bassville, he's with the Lord now. He used to say, one of the things I'm so thankful for, he said, I can watch a child eat an ice cream and get joy out of it. That makes sense. I can watch this person delight in something, my heart just warms to it. Paul said, look what I want, Corinth. I want you to be maximally joyful. And that's why I have to defend my credibility. I think we've all had. I think of my own children, my girls' laughter and hearing them, how the Lord's teaching them and all that He's doing. Even the last few days, just hearing them speak of the goodness of God. It is right for us to get up under that and share their joy. That is the most natural, paternal, parental thing to do. I know you care about your joy. Do you care about their joy? I think Paul is saying, my itinerary is for your joy. My coming to you is for your joy. My delay in coming to you is for your joy. My severe letter, for your joy. My painful visit is for your joy. My corrective tone, for your joy. My defense of my own apostolic role and office is for your joy. My public opposition to false apostles is for your joy. I am laboring with you, working with you for your joy. Maybe one appropriate application would be to ask the question, do I love anybody like that? Let's come now to a close. What is the big message here? What is the big kapow of the message? What's the takeaway? That Paul's not a liar? No. That Jesus is not a liar. Jesus is the yes. Jesus is not yes and no. Jesus is yes. You can build your whole life around this message. You can trust this. This is not a vacillating, wobbly thing. His oath, His covenant, His blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, He then is still my hope and stay. He said he'd come and he came. Kept the law precisely. He walked out over the course of his miraculous life all of the messianic promises of the Old Testament. He actively obeyed, he passively obeyed. He did what he was called to do, and he submitted to the atoning work accomplished on the cross. That message, Paul said, must be plain. So we're looking for ways to apply. Maybe a series of questions might be good for us just to ask together. Am I living a life that is simple and sincere? Or am I phony? Am I a hypocrite? Would my life bear up to the light of day? Can I bring it out into the sunlight? Is it open to scrutiny? Is the life that I profess the life that I am living? Can I say, as God is my witness, my conscience is simple and sincere, that I've related honorably? Another question. Does your neighbor's joy matter at all to you? Are you more interested in personal vindication that you come out of this thing looking right than that your neighbor's joy be maximized? It might be appropriate for us just to go to the Lord and say, would you deepen that in me? I give a lot of attention to my own joy. Would you give me a heart that says, I want to labor with my buddy. I want to labor with my wife. I want to labor with my children. I want to labor with my brother or sister in the church for their joy to be maximized in Christ. And I think the principal application relates to the place of Christ in our life. Do I see in Him the clear and certain yes to all the promises of God? Do I? More personally, as we come to the table, as we hold before us the questions, will Jesus truly receive repenters? Is there mercy for me? Are those that are in Christ truly cleared of their guilt? Is God, in fact, in Christ, this moment, favorably disposed toward me so that He is not inclined toward me in judgment, but with fatherly affection, and I may approach Him as Abba Father? Is that true at all? And will this message avail for me? Is this not just true in the abstract? Is it true for me? As we come to the table, let us look to Christ and hear His clear and forceful and unambiguous yes. Yes. Let's turn to the Lord, shall we? Father, magnify.